I want to read from verse number 10. But the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 and 10, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But, and he ends as he began, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen. Now, in verse number 10, we have learnt from last week that although the Lord waits, it doesn't mean he's going to wait to come forever. The day of the Lord, verse 10, says, will come. It will come. It will come as a thief in the night, when the world is feeling secure of itself, God's judgment will fall. The thief doesn't warn his victims that he's coming. For when they say peace and safety, says the Bible, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. Suddenly it comes, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3. Now, a very careful distinction, it seems to me, should be made between that wee expression in verse 10, the day of the Lord, and the wee expression in verse 12, the day of God. You'll hear a lot of argument about this. I suggest to you that the day of the Lord is that day of judgment that comes with the return of Christ with his people to the earth to set up a whole prophetic program of the millennium, etc. And it will, of course, culminate in the destruction of the earth. It's called the Day of the Lord. Notice in verse 10, it will come and the elements will melt, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The Day of the Lord, wherein these things will happen. In the which the heavens shall pass away. So the destruction of the earth will come within that period of the day of the Lord. The day of God, it seems to me, is that period which God's people will enjoy, which will be the new heavens and the new earth when all evil has been judged. Now, I want to back that up with a wee verse. 1 Corinthians 15, for those of you interested in this expression, 1 Corinthians 15 and 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is God's day. When everything has been subdued, then the Lord Jesus will take what great work he has done, and all enemies subdued, and every knee bowed, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the wicked judged, be handed to God, and then will come a new heaven and a new earth called God's day. Very interesting expression that in there in 1 Corinthians 15. Because, you know, in the teaching on head coverings regarding church gatherings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women and men and so forth, and how they should behave when they come together in a formal church gathering of the local church. When it's all gathered, you know, it says very clearly in that passage that the head of the woman is the man. Then it says, the head of the man is Christ. And then it says, the head of Christ is God. And this is shown very clearly in the teaching regarding head coverings. And of course, I don't wear a covering on my head when I'm gathered with the church because I am recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If you went into a Jewish synagogue tonight, you'd find every man in it had his skull cap on. Jews, no way, would formally gather in their local synagogue and all their members. No way would they gather the men with their heads covered, because they don't recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. But men, they don't wear head coverings, says Paul, when the church is gathered, because they are recognizing that Christ is the head of both himself and his wife. And of course, the teaching goes far beyond just that. Now remember, it says that the head of Christ is God. Now, how could God be Christ's head if Christ is equal with God? It is something which has greatly puzzled people when they read 1 Corinthians 11. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. How can God the Father be his head if he is co-equal with him? Well, of course, Christ became a man, sin apart. And the wonderful truth of the scripture is that he came into our world and became the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there is now a man in the glory. And he, that man, that God-man, will come back to this earth one day, and he will rule on this earth. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will break his enemies with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It'll come. And of course, you see, the general teaching now is that Christianity has got nothing to do with vengeance. It's all just about love. Well, we're in a day of grace, and that love extends to you, my friend, flowing from Calvary, but it won't flow forever. The day will come when the Lord will shut to the door, and the Lord of the house will rise and shut to the door, and sinners will be refused entrance. They'll not be able to come through Calvary anymore. The day of grace will finish, and they will be lost. And the teaching is very powerful, that Christ will move against his enemies who have refused him and denied him and derided him and all he taught, and he will break them, coming with flaming, fiery vengeance, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. When C.S. Lewis started to write about this truth taught in Scripture, that God will come in vengeance against the sinner, I am told he found great opposition from the establishment in England, where they are saying this has nothing to do with the New Testament. You see, you look around all these terrorists at the moment in our land who are gunning people down and so forth, and people say, is there no justice? Well, Calvary's love goes out to them. If they repent, they can be forgiven. But that offer is not offered forever. The day will come when the Lord will shut to the door, and if they're not in Christ, my friend, then they will discover a vengeance that they never thought existed. I have a friend puts them into the back of the Black Mariah at times, coming out of courts, and they cahoo and laugh and fool about and say, yeah, that old judge gave us a light sentence. And they're laughing at light sentences for deadly deeds. And my friend, the policeman, says to them, fellas, you think that that's the last judge you're going to meet? But that's where you're wrong. And the Scriptures, notice what I'm teaching. The head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, in the sense that Christ as the God-man will take all subdued enemies, will judge them, and his people, which he has redeemed, and the whole creation redeemed. And all the nettles taken away, and all the briars taken away, and the lion lying down with the lamb, and coming powerfully with his power, and reversing all that sin had done in the garden. He will have the victory, and he will rule. We did that in some of the earlier teaching in Peter. And the powerful truth is that he will hand it all up to his head, in that sense. The Father. And as that lovely verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and 28 is teaching, God will be all in all. Christ will present it to him. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Great mystery. In that sense of Christ redeeming creation, he will give it to his Father as the head. The day of the Lord, of course, is referring to this day when he will come to break his enemies, set up his kingdom, deal with a beast and the false prophet, etc., and a future prophetic program. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come, says Peter. You be sure of it, it will come. Now let's keep with it in 2 Peter 3 and 10. Notice what it says. It will be, of course, a very long day. It will see a whole lot of events happen in it, which will climax, says Peter, in the destruction of the earth. We're not told when the earth will be destroyed, but we are told how the earth will be destroyed. In the sense of what will happen, we're distinctly told in Scripture what will happen. In the which the heavens, can I put it, as another translation has it, with a rushing noise will be dissolved, and the elements being scorched will be dissolved, and the earth also and the works in it will be burnt up. Now, Mrs. Thatcher said last week, talking about nuclear power, which she calls, quote, environmentally friendly. And I'm not here to argue the pros and cons of nuclear power as a source of power in our lives, because I don't know much about it, but I know this much, that she did say last week She said, after all, she said, the earth was formed by nuclear explosion. Now, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with her on that. Warren Wiersbe, in his brilliant little book, Be Alert, on 2 Peter, says that many Bible students believe that when Peter is describing this in verse number 10, he is actually describing the action of atomic energy released by God. He says the word translated a great noise is a word which means a hissing, crackling sound. Charles Swindle of the United States, I was listening to a tape of his in traffic today as I was driving along, and he says it's like the whoosh of an arrow going past your ear. But they tell me that this word has this idea of a crackling sound in it, in which the heavens shall, verse 10, pass away with a great noise. Now, when the atomic bomb was tested in the Nevada desert, more than one reporter said that the explosion gave a, quote, crackling sound. Notice the word melt. It says the elements shall melt. Well, we've seen at Chernobyl what a meltdown can do. The basic, carrying the idea of something being broken down into its basic elements. That's what happens when atomic energy is released. Things are broken down into their basic elements. And perhaps the Lord will use atomic power or atomic energy, release the atomic energy in the atmosphere in order to bring about the dissolution of the elements in the world. We're not saying that God won't use natural means to bring all this about, because he used natural means to destroy the earth with the flood, namely water. But according to verse number 7 of 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And of course, that brings me great comfort. Great comfort. This earth and this atmosphere above us that God says is stored with fire, with tremendous power, will be released and it will destroy the earth. I have always believed, right through my Christian life, I've always believed that God will not permit any president, any Russian leader, any country on earth that has nuclear power and missiles, whether at sea and submarines or whether in the Nevada desert, in silos or whatever. I have never personally believed that the Lord will permit a human person to press the button and blow the earth to bits and disintegrate it. Why? Because of this verse. The scriptures are showing very clearly that God will say the word and dissolve the elements. And even well-meaning politicians who may think they can make a decision to destroy the earth, I think there's great comfort in this for believers in a nuclear age. That whether the Lord uses the sun burning out of energy, which we accept one day will, and that will make us scorch and burn up, or whether it's atomic energy released or whatever, the scripture says that the heavens, that's the atmospheric heavens above us, shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Burned up. But God will give the word. So don't lie on your bed at night and worry and say, well, if some fella presses the button, I'll not waken up in the morning. That won't happen that way. It'll not happen until God gives the word, and God will release it himself. But the Lord will have come before then. Scriptures teach clearly that he will. And you will be with him. So, Christian, this in a nuclear age, this passage is very, very relevant to you. And, of course, Then following that, when the earth and the atmospheric heavens have been destroyed, this will make room for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, of course, if sinners stand before the Lord and they want to boast about the great things they did on earth, they won't have a chance because they'll all be gone. It'll all be burnt up. Everything they have done will be gone. As far as the buildings they have built or machines they have created or whatever, or invented. And Peter picks up on this very powerful lesson and he starts to apply it to our hearts. What does he say? The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. Motivation. There are a lot of people go to prophetic conferences and they listen to people preach. And of course, if you were to say this, that, or the other regarding prophetic truth, you would find great crowds of people pouring out. And they mark their Bibles and they listen to various teachers and their views of prophetic truth. And they draw their charts and work out their prophetic programs. But for a lot of them, it doesn't make a hoot of difference to the way they live. Some Christians battle more over prophetic truth and interpretation of prophetic truth than any other section of Scripture. And I've heard them and been amongst them. And I like what the Phyllis said, the pastor said, when he had studied it all up. He said that he wanted to be not on the program committee, but the welcoming committee. Waiting to welcome his Lord, rather than arguing about the detail of the program. The point is that we're trying to make, whatever view you hold on prophecy, it ought to make a difference to your life. A big difference. Notice what it says in the passage. If you are only living for something which is going to be destroyed and go up in an atomic cloud or a burnout that is coming at God's word and vanish forever, if you're only living for those things which are going to vanish, you're a fool. There are other things that you could be living for and that I could be living for which last forever. And would it not be wise to stop a wee while and consider, what are you living for? Seeing, verse 11, isn't it a very powerful word? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. That is, the earth and everything that's in it. And the heavens above you. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? It should make a very big difference. It should cause every fellow and girl and man and woman who owns the name of Christ and who believes in the second coming of Christ, whatever their views on prophecy, but agreed that he will return and return to this earth. Then I want to tell you this much. It ought to be seen in the godly life you live. Surely that is what this letter has been about from the very beginning. There is an eternal kingdom. This world is transitory. And what you do now with the resources that God gives you will have eternal consequences. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, you ought to live a godly life. It ought to affect a diligence in your life to live for the Lord. Now notice the phrase in verse number 12. It's a difficult one. Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God. Coming of the day of God. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that's a difficult little phrase. As you look forward to the day of God. As the NIV has it. And speed its coming. As the King James has it here before me, hastening unto. The coming of the day of God. Now I am told by the best authority I know on the Greek language that the word is hastening, in the sense that you and I can hasten the coming of the Lord. You say, Derek, what are you saying? Well, people say that's an impossible translation. How could we hasten the coming of the Lord and the coming of the day of God and the new heavens and the earth? How could we hurry it along? Surely the time is fixed. But you've got to face the translation honestly in the scripture as it lies before you in the 12th verse, looking for and hastening unto, affecting the coming of the day of God. What does it mean? You say, well, surely the time is fixed. Well, my friend, there you are, and there I am going again, counting time by the clock. Let me repeat to you tonight in God's presence that God does not have a digital or a grandfather clock in heaven, and when it strikes a certain hour, he says, right, that's it. God does not count time by years. God does not count time by minutes. God does not see time as we see time, for the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, verse 8, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't count time prophetically by your clock or by the calendar in that sense. Primarily, God counts time in a different way. You say, what do you mean? Well, we are told of an incident in the life of Abraham. He said, Abram, I'm going to give you this land one day, and I'm going to give it to your seed, but not now. Well, when, Lord? And the Lord gave him a chronological answer, so many years. But then God said, you'll not get it, Abraham, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God's purposes and when they were going to happen is determined by the behavior of people down here, in part. No question. When the wickedness of these Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorite is full, when their behavior has come to its height, then I'll act and you'll get the land. To give Abram the land, he must turn out the Amorites. And he won't turn out the Amorites yet. When will he turn out the Amorites? When their iniquity has come to its full. In other words, God runs his principles on moral principles, or runs his universe on moral principles, not just on the question of a clock. God is not tied to a clock. He runs his universe on moral principles. The same God who ordains the end ordains the means to the end. And you and I, as the Church of Christ, if we know the Lord, are his means to an end. What's holding him up then? Well, maybe you are. You say, me? How can I hold the Lord up? Well, doesn't it say very clearly in the passage, you say, well, says very clearly in the passage later on, verse 15, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Well, surely that just means very clearly salvation. If the Lord had come to the earth to judge the world and set up his kingdom last year, and you'd been found outside of Christ, what would have happened? He'd have been lost. And the Lord was gracious to you, fella, and the Lord was gracious to you, young lady, and the Lord was gracious to me, because according to verse 9, the long suffering of God, the waiting of the Lord to come, is to usward. Put your name in there. Personalize it. He is long suffering to, say, Mary. not willing that Mary should perish, but that Mary should come to repentance. Verse 9, the long-suffering is to Tom, not willing that Tom should perish, but that Tom should come to repentance. And the patience of the Lord was waiting for you, and thank God he waited. Thank God he waited. You say, but I'm saved now, and I'm ready now. Are you? You're ready. How can I put this? I'm glad you're ready. But have you done all the preparation that is necessary that you really want to do? Haven't I taught you in chapter 1 and to my own heart from Peter, as the Spirit has taught us through these classes, that while we now await the coming of the Lord, we have to have patience, and the Lord sends very difficult circumstances into our lives so that we might learn patience. How could you learn patience if you hadn't difficult circumstances, and you add patience to your life through dark days, and it is preparing you for a far greater thing in the administration, the civil service, quote, end of quote, of the coming administration of the new heavens and the new earth that you will administrate with the Lord. You add to your life virtue. How could you be good at behavior if you hadn't to get out and behave? In other words, you don't kick your heels in waiting for the Lord to come and say, I'm saved now, I'm on my way to heaven, everything's okay, I've nothing to do. You've got a whole lot to do in preparing yourself for government. And have you done all the preparation necessary? I'm glad that the Lord has given me a wee bit of time. It's not that I wouldn't be glad to see him. I'd be very glad to see him. But notice what it says in verse 12. Looking for this coming day of God. Looking for. If you're looking for this coming day of God, and what kind of a day is it going to be? Verse 13, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You say you're looking for this coming day, wherein dwells righteousness. Well, what are you doing fiddling the income tax then? You say, but I'm waiting for this coming day of this new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, why are you so hard upon that person and lie against them and envy against them? And you say you're the Lord's. Why? You say, you can almost hear Peter breathing this. Oh, you're looking for the new day, are you? Wherein dwells righteousness. You are actually looking for the day of righteousness. And probably more than any other letters, of all the letters I get letters about Christians who are not behaving righteously. And yet they say that the burning desire of their heart is this new day wherein dwells righteousness. And they haven't two hoots interested in being righteous when it comes to selling a car. They are not two hoots interested in righteousness when it comes to paying bills. Not two hoots interested in righteousness when some poor Christian is being downed in their presence and they won't get up and defend him, when he's not there to defend himself with false accusation. You see the import of this. Prophecy is not speculating and arguing over programs. Prophecy is all about motivation, seeing that everything will dissolve, and seeing that you're looking for this coming day of God. You can haste it by your behavior. Of course you can. That's the implication. And when the last brick is in the building, and God feels his people are ready, then he will come according to how he sees their preparedness. 1 verse 5, give all diligence, of course, to add to your faith virtue. So until then, we should be diligent to live godly lives, and it should make a difference, according to verse 11, to your personal conduct. The Lord was patient, Christian, in waiting to let you into the kingdom, and now he's patient to let you get a few things right and go and tell that girl you're sorry, and go and tell that brother you're sorry, and go and get things right. I often tell it, I shall with great privilege preach at the Keswick Convention this summer, and every time I go to Keswick and go into that tent, I think of one of the great heroes in my life. When Charlie Chaplin was a little boy, his mother used to take him to hear the great F.B. Meyer preach. And F.B. Meyer preached on holiness one night to the people of God in that Keswick tent 50 years ago, maybe. I met an old man a few weeks ago who had met him, talked to him. F.B. Meyer, and he preached on holiness. And the post office in Keswick ran out of postal orders the next morning for Christians paying their bills. If prophetic teaching doesn't fire your motivation, if the coming of the Lord doesn't fire you inside to add to your faith these things as God gives you the resource, there's something desperately wrong. Oh, you can haste it, friend. I know this is a deep mystery. I'm only expounding what's in front of you. Speed it. Used to be a little man. He wasn't little in personality, who belonged to the church that meets in this place. He used to sit over there by that pole on a Sunday morning, and we miss his prayers very much. And I remember years ago down in Newcastle, there were only a few of us studying the Word one night, and he came in and he sat down and we were talking about heaven. And this is what he said. He said, Mr. Willie Johnson, he said, if there was a jet plane sitting outside this gospel hall this evening, and it was going to heaven at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, there'd be a whole lot of Christians not want to get on it. As I say, that was the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. But I wonder, was he right? Says Peter, you're looking for it, are you? Well, let's see it in your life then. Let's see it in my life. If somebody were to live with you for the next week and go everywhere you went and shadow you, would they be able to see this girl really does believe there is a coming kingdom, that this world is temporary, and that what she does now affects the future. What she does here affects there. There's something about this girl. She really does believe that. And it doesn't make her run around in the clouds and say, oh, the Lord's coming today, so I don't need to fix this bust computer here and get this floppy disk fixed. Oh, the Lord's coming, so this sore that I have to bathe in the Royal Victoria Hospital as a nurse. Oh, what a crutchy old creature that man is. But I don't have to. Sure, the Lord's coming. Maybe he'll come before I do this. I praise his name if he does. Well, the Lord's coming, so I don't really have to teach the kids their ABCs or help them with their maths. The Lord's coming, but I left my wife with one of my twins tonight with the tears pouring down her face trying to do her sums. And you say preachers' lives are glamorous. Oh, you want to come to our house sometime, folks. And I'll let you see a thing or two. You think we're, you know, a guy said to me recently, I used to think, Derek, you were a cardboard cutout up there until I saw you cry one night. I know what he means. You know, sometimes people think that we who preach about the coming of the Lord, that we don't have to live real lives, that we don't have to face problems, that our hearts don't ache, that we don't come under incredible pressures just like you do. Well, of course we do.
Now, says Peter, because the Lord is coming doesn't mean you go around like a lot of zombies. The Lord is coming. Are you a pre-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist? Or are you this, that, or the other and argue with everybody? No, no, he says, let me see that you believe the Lord is coming by the way you live, by your diligence. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, we ought to live godly lives, and it ought to, verse 11, affect our personal conduct. And it should, verse 12, affect your witness. And it should make a difference in verse 13 and verse 14. It should make a difference to when you meet Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, wherein, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless. Get on with being found in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, what on earth does that mean? It means what Grace Troy wrote. If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, and my faith so weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? Oh, if he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he had died for all and none, though we had heard him call? What would he say? Sorry. Remembering that he had died for all and none through me had heard his call, what would he say? Not in his plans, not in my plans, not in my witness, and not a soul with which to greet him. What would he say? Now Peter drives it home. I'm telling you, it's all going to be dissolved. Your Lord will come. Now in the light of that, you should work. You should be diligent, verse 14, to be found of him in peace. Now if you're a Christian tonight, you have peace with God. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're at peace with God and all is well with regard to the future, with regard to your salvation. You're saved. But will he find you at peace with your fellow Christians? You know, I travel here and there and yonder and over the hills and far away. And it's so sad in these days as I travel to see churches splitting. Splitting up. Splitting up. Splitting up. It's very sad to see Christians dividing from one another even within a local church fellowship. Now look, he says, will you be found in peace with your fellow Christians? Insofar as is within you, you should live peaceably with all men. Now, some men are impossible to live at peace with because they just won't have it. But wherein lies within you, by God's grace, you should try to live at peace with all men. Well, will you be found that kind of person? What a powerful verse it is. Be found of him in peace, without spot. It doesn't say sinless. It says without spot. If I'm coming out in spots all over, well, I'm eating too much chocolate or there's something wrong, I've got to check my diet. I can do something about it. And if your life is covered in spots, you can do something about it. You can say you're sorry. You can say I'm wrong. You can work, and the Lord can forgive you and restore you and bless you. What will he find you doing when he comes? In peace, without spot, and blameless. So that people will not be able to say, see him, see her, what they have done. Now, if you have done things and they aren't like this in your Christian life, now's the time to do something about it. Go for it.
I used to go to a little assembly and Sunday morning they'd be remembering the Lord, you know, and there's this man used to get up and he used to tell the young folk, oh, he used to say, young folk, don't do what I did, don't do what I did. Put the Lord first and really get the grips with spiritual things. And there was another friend of mine got so fed up with this. He's a big tall man. And he got up and he says, Lord, he says, and he was talking about this man, there was no doubt about it. He says, Lord, we've heard this message about how we should get things right, Lord. And virtually looking at him, he said, Lord, he says, just remind us that there's no time like the present. Ooh. He was an interesting friend. I went to have a meal with a friend of mine one day. He's a very sarcastic man. I have a few friends who are very sarcastic men. And he was really being real awkward to me and saying all sorts of sarcastic things. And my friend could stick it no longer. And my friend at the table, or rather this host at the table, who was a friend of mine, being sarcastic to me, and this other friend I'd brought along, he could stick it no longer. And when the host said, to my friend, would you pray and thank the Lord for the food, the guest started to pray. He says, Lord, he says, you know, Lord, he says, that Derek is my friend and that I love him, Lord. And Lord, would you just shut the old lion's mouth? And I can hear him yet. It was glorious. And my sarcastic friend reminds me of that to this day. Do you remember that guy you brought, Derek, who didn't like me, saying those things to you? And he said, Lord, shut the old lion's mouth. Well, I'm saying to you tonight, there's no time like the present. You moan, you say, my life is not what it should be. I've done this and I've done that and I've wasted time. Well, quit wasting time then. You say, well, I've come all these years. Well, you've got a few more, perhaps. Maybe the Lord will tarry a wee while longer. The long suffering of the Lord is, verse number 15, salvation. Now that just doesn't mean to the lost. That means Christian salvation. He can help you to be saved from immorality. He can help you to be saved from alcohol. He can help you to be saved from doing wrong. He can save your tongue and save your life. The long suffering, the waiting of the Lord to come back for his people is to your advantage at the moment, Christian. Don't just always apply that verse to the unconverted. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. To the unconverted, it applies to you and it applies to me. It's a fantastic wee verse. You know, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you if when the master comes, he finds you watching. Are you watching? Getting rid of those spots. Living at peace where it is all possible and blameless. Making sure, you know, what does it matter what they say about you if it's not true? If they're criticizing you and what they say is right, then adapt and change. But if what they're saying about you isn't true, then carry on. Be blameless. That's what the verse is saying. Oh, it's very powerful, isn't it? So what am I saying? I am saying, don't, Christian, get impatient if your Lord tarries in coming back. Oh, I wish he would come, I wish he would come, I wish he would come. And in one sense, we do wish he would come. We long to see his face, we long to be with him. But don't get impatient and mad with him because he doesn't come and you have to go through loads of trouble and pressure and difficulty. I have experienced this in recent weeks in certain areas of my life. Great, great pressure in all sorts of ways in the work of the Lord. It's lethal what the devil can do in your life, you know, when you're serving the Lord in anything. And yet, I am learning, this is why this passage has been so alive in my heart. I'll tell you, I have gone through some fiery times in my life and in my private life since I started to expound this to you 9 weeks ago. And yet in the middle of it all, I was able to prove in long nights and difficult days and much travel and great responsibilities in teaching the word and so forth across the land, I am finding, Lord, this letter is fantastic. Because of what I'm going through, I can learn these things and add these things so that I'll not just get an entry into the eternal kingdom, I'll get an abundant entrance into all the schemes and plans that you have in the future. That's why this book is so alive. That's why it's so powerful. Don't blame the Lord because he doesn't come. Don't shout at him and say, oh, why doesn't he hurry up? My friend, the long-suffering, verse 15, of our Lord is salvation. Because he waits, it's salvation for us all. Of course, the unconverted don't see it that way. Or the unstable. The unstable don't see it that way. What do they do? Well, notice what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, verse 15, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. You know beforehand that false teachers are going to rise in the church to try and teach you false things. That's what he's been saying in this chapter from its very inception. And in chapter 2, you know that's going to happen. You know that in the coming years, if the Lord tarries a wee while longer, and we get more time to prepare for his coming, and to win the lost, you know that there will be fellows who will rise up and say, it's a lot of nonsense what you're teaching. There is no eternal kingdom. You know, what some poor guys have to put up with. I was talking to a fella the other day who's training for the ministry, not here in Ireland, in another situation. He was at a very famous university where his professor of theology was an atheist, teaching theology, and he didn't even believe there was a God. Trying to train this fella to be a preacher. Didn't even believe that God existed. And many of you know these problems. And up it's coming, and you've got to face it, fellas and girls and men and women. But the danger is, says Peter, that you live in a society where they teach, well, abortion is okay, and homosexuality is okay, and free love is okay so long as you love the person, and promiscuity is all right, and really AIDS is not anything to do with anything we've done wrong, everything's really okay, and that we can have all of these things, and they'll even try and tell you the Bible is teaching you these things, and if you stand out against it, your problem is you look odd. You look odd. They'll say, she's odd. You'll feel odd. And the Word of God is very, very powerful in this area. There's nothing more powerful. Isn't it amazing? Knowing that in advance, lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. Notice it doesn't say you'll lose your soul. Doesn't say in verse 17 you'll lose your soul. It says watch when the society around you is teaching all of these things. And you're trying to stand up for truth and false teachers are all around you. Notice what verse 17 says. Watch that you are not led and fall away from your own steadfastness. Now what on earth does that mean? Well, the fellow who's writing will tell you all about it because he fell away from his steadfastness. And when he was sitting around with that crowd of Romans around the fire where Jesus was being flogged in the house of the high priest, and the wee girl says, I know your accent, your speech betrays you. I wish my speech betrayed me that I had been with Jesus. Your speech betrays you. What did he do? He denied his Lord. And Peter knows what he's talking about because he fell from his steadfastness. And down he went and denied the Lord. Is there some fellow or girl here tonight and this word's really getting close? You're getting edging away from close living with the Lord. You're getting away from the Lord in spirit. You're getting away from his word. You're getting away from the enjoyment of his things. You're swamped with films you're watching and the company you're keeping and the things you are doing. And you're beginning to edge away from closely following your Lord. And you're in dire danger of falling from your own steadfastness. Well, says Peter, I did that. And don't you listen to them. Don't go down under it. And he says, the best way that I can tell you how to keep out of falling into the kind of moral atmosphere in which you are living, which is against what you believe, the best way to do it is to grow in grace. That's the secret. Grow up. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that powerful? Grow. And how do you grow? Well, haven't we heard about it right from the very beginning of the letter? How we grow. Adding to our faith this, adding to our faith that, learning from our experiences. And how do we do it? Peter gives us the secret. You get it from the knowledge that your Lord has. My Lord has knowledge about everything. I can go and talk to him about anything. I have problems that bent my head. I have problems that sometimes are overwhelming, and I say, Lord, I don't know what this means, and I don't know what you want me to do. Lord, would you guide me today? Would you help me? Would you send somebody? Would you just, Lord, from your fund of knowledge, help me? Well, what happens? He does help me. He does help me. And sometimes he does it through little children. I was preaching on Sunday morning. And after I had finished the morning service where I was, there was a lady came over to me and she was bursting with excitement that the Lord had spoken to her about this passage. She'd never seen it before and she was thrilled with what she had heard. And then a wee boy came over and he sat down beside his mother. He's only a wee titch of a thing, his size, really. And he says, do you mind if I pray? I said, not at all, son. And he started to pray for his dad. And I'll not break confidence, but boy, was it some prayer. You'd have thought he had lived for a long time in this world, in the Christian world. And when he was finished, he opened his eyes and he looked up at the preacher. He says, I'm a Christian, you know. I'm a Christian. Well, I said, I reckoned you knew who you were talking to. And away went. And you know, I saw that little child going away. Oh, it broke me up. It was beautiful. Little child shall lead them. There are some little children of far more trust in the Lord than a whole lot of us who are 20, 30, 40 years on the road or maybe in the road. True? Isn't it true? I love it. Grow in grace. And some wee ones grow far further in grace than we are. We have a Lord who has knowledge. Now, I'm not saying you'll get a flash from the sky tomorrow and get your problem solved. But I'll guarantee this, that the Lord, who is all knowledge, will not leave you without knowledge as to what you should do. I've always found that when I acknowledge him and I come to the moment of decision, he is there. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. He shall. He will direct your paths. He's promised. If he doesn't lead you in the paths of righteousness, Christian, then his name means nothing. He'll do it for his name's sake. His very name guarantees that he is your Father. He is your Lord and he loves you. And he wants to lead you on. And he'll not leave you in the dark. Grow in grace. Go on growing. But if you remain the same and stunted in your growth and you're sitting in the same place this year as you were last year in your Christian life and you haven't grown, is it any wonder you can be swamped by the kind of society in which you live? Now come on, I say to my own heart and I say to your own heart, let's grow in grace. Let's grow up. Grow stronger and taller in the Lord and greater for him. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior as well. He'll save you and help you and keep you. He's the one. To him, says Peter, be the glory it is. Be the glory. He's co-equal with the Father, but he's also our Redeemer. Both now and forever. He is available now. Now, tonight. Is there somebody in here out of your mind with problems? This
Lord is available to you now. With his knowledge, with his salvation, if you repent of sin and trust him as Savior, and if you have trusted him as Savior, he will go on saving you. But if you don't grow and you sit around, there is a great danger that you will fall away from steadfastly living for him. Not lose your soul, but fall away from steadfastly living and following him. Living for and following him. He's available to help you now. And when we get to glory and we look back, and we shall see all that we have been able to accomplish for him, what will we do in progress that we have grown? We'll stand back and say, to him be all the glory. He did it. You look back and you say, to him be the glory. Not only now, but in the great eternity forever, says Peter, you'll be able to give him the glory. You'll thank him for his magnificent grace. To him be the glory now. Don't you taste it? Don't you sense it? Even sitting here now, don't you sense the throbs of the fact that this old world is temporary? Don't you feel the throb of the fact that it's passing? Friends you have known have died. Disasters have come. Things you thought would never change are changing so fast you don't know what to do with them. That's the kind of society you're in. You say, yes, I feel it and I know it. The throbbings of that eternity and that eternal kingdom. You feel it, you sense it now. Good. Well, to him be the glory now. He has the triumph now to the day of eternity. There is an eternal kingdom. This world is a temporary world. This may be the last series I'll ever preach. I may never see you again. I don't know. But I'm telling you, like I've told you for 9 weeks, and I tell you again, listening by audio and video, wherever you are, Christian, in the world, let the word go out across the world from this place this evening. There is an eternal kingdom. This world is temporary. And all true progress here will have eternal consequences there. And what does Peter say? He says, Amen.